Colossians chapter 2 this morning, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 15. In fact, I'd like to back up to verse 10 and read down through verse 15. And you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the working of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When we left off in our study of Colossians last Sunday, we looked at a magnificent verse of Scripture that underscores our fulfillment as believers in Christ. Verse 10 of chapter 2 tells us as believers that we are complete in Him. That is, we are complete in Christ. In Christ, our lives are full. In Christ, our lives are complete. That means a Christian's life does not need to be supplemented by any other human work or philosophy, whether that work or philosophy be secular or religious. For in Christ we have everything. In Christ we are full. In Christ, verse 10 says, we are complete and we rest in this truth. That is, we rest in the reality that in Christ we are complete. Therefore, we look for salvation in no other. We look for purpose in no other. We look for peace in no other. We look for help in no other. We look for justice in no other. Why? Because we are complete in Christ. We are full in Him. And it is this reality in our hearts that Paul says serves as a safeguard against the deceitful and empty philosophies, again, both of which are religious or secular, these philosophies that can kidnap our minds. That is, if we rest in the truth that we are full in Christ and complete in Christ, our minds will be protected from those who desire to kidnap our minds away from Christ. Now, we understand what it says here on the surface. You see it clearly in verse number 10. We are complete in Him. So on the surface, we understand what it says, but how it works is a mystery. It's a mystery in understanding how it is that we become full in Christ. Perhaps that's the question that Paul strives to answer in verses 11 through 15. He stated emphatically in verse 10 that we are complete in Christ, but now how is it that we are made complete? What took place or happened that made us as believers full in Christ? This is the secret mystery of God that Paul chooses to emphasize for us today. I want you to see it from three perspectives as we come to understand just how it is we have, as believers, been made complete. Number one, would you write down there in your notes, we have been made alive. That is the first truth we need to understand. We have been made alive. We have been made alive. Look at it there in verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive. Listen to me very carefully, because it's very important that you get this. Biblical salvation, in its most basic understanding, is the mystery whereby God brings our lives from spiritual death to spiritual life. I'm going to say this again. It's so important that you get it. Biblical salvation, from its most basic understanding, is the mystery whereby God brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. That is, when we are saved, we are brought from death to life. The theological term for this is called regeneration. When we say we have been regenerated, it means we have been brought from death to life. And it's something that every Christian first experiences. We also call this being born again. Do you remember the conversation that Nicodemus and Jesus had in John chapter 3? You know, Nicodemus approached him. He called him good teacher, good master. We know that you come from God, that you have the truth of God. So please tell us, Jesus, how is it that we might be saved? How is it that we might see the kingdom of God? And you remember what Jesus told Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, unless you are regenerated, unless you are brought from death to life, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So what is salvation? Salvation is when God takes that which is dead and makes it alive. One of my favorite verses that Paul penned on this very idea of regeneration is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. When Paul said, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Think about this. This is regeneration. This is being brought from death to life. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Look, you are not a better creation. You are not a modified creation. The Bible says that you are a brand new creation. The old things that were a part of your life have passed away. Behold, now all things have become new. What has become new? My life has become new. More specifically, my nature has become new. To pass from death to life means that the old nature is gone, the old nature has died, and the new nature has been communicated to me by God in new life. In fact, that's what we learn here when we come to verse 11 and 12. And the first thing I wrote down here in my notes under this idea of being made alive is that we have a metaphor of this new nature. We have a metaphor of this new nature. And the first metaphor in verse 11 is that of circumcision. Look at it in verse 11. In whom, speaking of Jesus, in Jesus also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, just a little history and background. You can go to Genesis chapter 17, rather, where God instituted circumcision as a custom that every Jewish boy would experience. And they would experience this as a physical sign that he belonged to the covenant people of God. That was the purpose of the Jewish custom of circumcision. A physical sign that showed that he belonged to the covenant people of God. Now, what Paul does here in verse 11, if I'm honest with you, he uses a rather uncomfortable metaphor. But the message is clear, and that is, through Christ's death on the cross, he has stripped away the old sin nature of those who are in him. This is what it means when he identifies verse 11 as believers having experienced a spiritual circumcision. He's not talking about a physical circumcision, but a spiritual circumcision that through the cross, through Christ's death on the cross, he has cut away, he has stripped away the old sin nature of those who are in him. For what we were in Adam under that sin nature, a sin nature that was sinful, depraved, and corrupt, what we were in Adam, Christ has destroyed through his crucifixion. It's why Paul identifies it as a circumcision not made with hands, showing us that he is not referring to a physical custom in the flesh, but rather a spiritual transformation of the heart. A spiritual cleansing of the soul. What we once were in Adam, depraved and corrupt, we are now made new in Christ. The old nature has died and the new nature has begun in Jesus. We often talk about sin nature, but I want to take for granted this morning that we all have a full understanding of what sin nature is and why it has to be cut away and stripped away from our lives. But in the most simple terms, sin nature is our propensity for evil. That's what sin nature is. Sin nature, the sin nature, is man's propensity for evil. And so what God does is, when he brings us from death to life, he changes that nature. He puts to death that propensity for evil. Well, Pastor, I still sin. I still struggle. I still go through these battles, and it's very important that we grasp this, because when Christ put the old nature to death, that does not mean that we have on this earth become perfect. Let me put it to you like this. Sin in the life of a believer still remains. That is, we still live in the flesh. And because we live in the flesh, we are going to fall. We are going to disobey God's law. We are going to act out in the flesh. So, sin remains because we are still living in the flesh. But here's the kicker. Here's the change. Sin may remain, but sin does not reign. That is, we may live in the flesh, but the flesh is no longer our Lord. Jesus is our Lord. The gospel is our King. And so while sin remains in the life of a believer, it does not reign in the life of a believer. The old man has been put to death. The old nature died with Jesus on the cross, and the new nature has been given in life and liberty through Jesus. Now here's the thing. We cannot do this. We cannot put to death the old nature. We cannot bring ourselves to life. Only God can put to death our sin nature. Only God can bring to life a new nature in Him. This is not a circumcision made with hands. This is a circumcision made by God. Now, more on that in a moment, but now we come to the second metaphor, of which I'm probably sure you are grateful we are moving on. The second metaphor is that of baptism, and that is in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the working of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Again, Paul is speaking in terms of a metaphor. He's not talking about physical baptism in the sense that physical baptism is what brings you salvation. No, physical baptism cannot save any more than physical circumcision can save. These are metaphors. These are expressions of the supernatural and spiritual work that only God does. Baptism is a symbol, such as circumcision being a symbol to the Jewish rite and custom. Baptism is also a symbol. It is a symbol of our regeneration. That's why as Baptist people, we practice baptism by immersion. Because that is more than a method. It is a symbol of what has happened in our lives. That as we go down into the water, what are we saying? We are saying we have been buried with Christ. That is, we have died. That when Jesus died on the cross, so did we die on the cross. We were buried with Him. The old man is dead. But what do we know about the truth of the gospel? That is, God did not leave His people in their depraved condition. He did not leave them dead because He did not leave Christ dead. He did not leave Jesus in the grave. As Christ was raised to life, therefore everyone who believes in Him is also made alive in Christ. This is why in verse 12 he says, we are buried with Him in baptism. We have died as Christ has died, but we have also risen with Him through the mysterious working of God. One of the great New Testament scriptures relating to this is Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Not something Paul did, but something God did in Paul's life. That is, Paul said, I died with Jesus. My old nature died, but nevertheless, I live, Paul says. But yet, it is not me, the old man, the old nature that is living. It is Christ who is living in me because He loved me, because He gave Himself for me. And this life that I live today in the flesh, the only reason I'm living it is because I am living it in Christ. In Christ. This is the metaphor of the new nature by which Paul uses circumcision and baptism to show us that we were dead, but we have been made alive. And that's the second thing that I wrote down in my notes, is the miracle of this new birth. The miracle of this new birth, verse 13, when we come to it, it really is just a summary of what Paul just laid out in verses 11 and 12 with circumcision and baptism. He's trying to tell us here that the miracle of this new birth is that we were dead, but God alone has made us alive. Look at it there again in verse 13. And you, he's talking to you believers, and you being dead in your sins, you were dead, hath He quickened together, hath He made alive. I don't mean to belabor this point, but do you understand? You were dead. You were dead. Do you know what this means? He who is dead cannot do anything for himself. You ever seen a dead man do anything for himself? You ever seen a dead man get fixed up for his funeral? No, everything has to be done for him. Why? Because there is no life in him. He is dead. And that's what Paul is saying. As unbelievers, before we met Christ, we were dead. And apart from Christ, every human being is spiritually dead. What kind of death? Dead in our sins, he says. Look at it in verse 13. Being dead in your sins. Just think about the language of the Bible for a moment. You had no life, you had no breath. You're not aware of anything. You are lifeless. You are dead. You can't do anything for yourself. You can't help yourself. You can't even cry out to God to help you. You are dead. And why am I dead? Because I am dead in my sins. That is, sin has already condemned me. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3 as he's going through this discourse with Nicodemus and perhaps prolonging it depending on the crowd that it was around him? He's talking about the old famous verses where, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And then he gets down to verse 18 and then in verse 36 and he says, "He that does not believe is condemned already." Already. That is, you are not being condemned, you are condemned. You're condemned. Dead in your sins. Condemned in your sins. Damned in your sins. Your sins have put you to death. And understanding this reality means that it would only take a miracle for one who is dead to breathe again. But I submit to you that it takes even more than a miracle. It takes a new life. It takes a supernatural, sovereign awakening by the Spirit of God. And that is exactly what God has done. He has awakened us. He has regenerated us. He has made us alive. And he has done this by his own work and by his own power. Before I move on, perhaps that's the most important thing we need to understand about this. That regeneration, coming from death to life, is totally, listen to me, church, it is totally and completely the work of God. Do you know what you have contributed to your salvation? Look right here. Do you know what you've contributed to your salvation? Nothing. Nothing. It is totally and completely the work of God. Raises the dead. God breathes new life. God opens our eyes. God gives us ears to hear. It is God who brings us from death to life, not man. Perhaps no one said it better than Jesus himself in the book of John. Jesus said, "We were born again. We were regenerated, not by our will, nor by the will of man." That is, man cannot bring the dead to life. He says, "We were regenerated, we were born again by the will of God." Ought to make you more thankful for grace than you've ever been in your life. Who am I to deserve an awakening? Who am I that God saw fit enough to speak to me the words of life? Who am I that God regenerated my soul? Who am I, dead men walking, that God loved me enough that he brought me to life? He has done this. He has awakened our hearts in him. And it's on this basis that we stand complete in Christ, because it is not our work that has been justified in our hearts. It is God's work that has justified our hearts. I'm complete in him today because he has made me alive. He has done this. Here's the second thing. Not only have we been made alive, but we've been fully pardoned. Hey, Christian, rejoice in this. Put a smile on your face. It's kind of hard to do that when you're wearing masks, but I'm just going to trust that you are. We've been fully pardoned. Again, we're asking the question, how are we even able to be complete in Christ? Well, because he's made us alive and because he has fully pardoned us. I wrote down here in my notes, he has forgiven my sin. When we talk about the pardon of Christ, we can't go any further than his forgiveness. We can't go any further than to begin in his forgiveness. Again, go back to verse 13. "You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all sin." Forgiveness is such a comforting truth, isn't it? I mean, as important as regeneration and conversion is in our understanding of salvation, and I'll not give you a theological walkthrough this morning, but there are parts to how God mysteriously does this work in our life. It begins with regeneration and then conversion and justification, and we talk about all of these things, but as important as all of that is to our understanding, it is perhaps justification that most moves us. The idea that we have been forgiven. Again, look at the Word of God. He has forgiven you. Hey, Christian, he has forgiven you all sin. He has forgiven all sin. In Christ, we are forgiven. We are fully forgiven. We are freely forgiven. We are finally forgiven. And some of us need to take home that word all today. You need to write it. You need to circle it. You need to underline it. You need to draw a bunch of arrows today. You need to get in your car on the way home and say, I don't remember what we sang today because the words weren't on the screen, but I'm glad that all sins were forgiven. All. Yes, all. Because some of you sit here this morning and the guilt of the past often weighs heavy. God has forgiven you all. And you need to rest in this wonderful truth today that no matter what you were, no matter what you have done, Christ has forgiven all our sin. And perhaps the one who is writing this, no one knew it better than Paul. Yeah, I'm talking about Saul of Tarsus. You know what Saul of Tarsus was before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road? He was a terrorist. He made his living killing Christians. He would travel from city to city, blowing up their churches, killing their children. He was a major threat to Jesus. I mean, there is no telling how many lives have been murdered by his very hands. And what did Paul say of himself? He said, I am the chief of sinners. Yet in God's grace and mercy, he hath forgiven even me. Thanks be to God for his grace today. No matter what you have done, no matter what bridges you may have crossed in life, God says, forget about it because I have forgotten about it. He forgives us all. And that is why we stand complete in Christ today. We stand complete in Christ because we have been freed from sin. Oh, he forgave the sin. Psalm 32:1 says, blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. Happy is he whose sin is covered. He forgave the sin. I wrote down this one and coming to verse 14. He removed the sentence of death. He removed the sentence of death. Okay, look at it in verse 14. After saying in verse 13 that he's forgiven us of all of our sins, here's how he did it. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way. Oh, this verse is filled with so much. In fact, you could spend the next 6 days until we gather back here next Sunday studying this one verse, and your mind would explode at the grace and goodness of God. Let's just begin with a couple of phrases. The phrase handwriting of ordinances against us. That is, he has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us. A little fancy old English phrase. But it simply means the record of debt. God has blotted off the record of debt. And you do have a record. In fact, in terms of criminality, this would have been the list of charges. That God in his all-knowing holiness has a list of charges against us. A list that our lives added to every single day. And the Bible says that these things are contrary to us. That means these list of charges, these violations against God's law for you and me, listen to me carefully, they are indefensible. That is, you cannot dispute these charges. What's on your record is there because it's true. This week, for the first time since we've been married, my debit card was fraudulently stolen. Not physically, but somebody must have got my number somewhere, and as I'm balancing the checkbook, I realized that they must have been pretty hungry because they went to Uber Eats more times than I could even think of and bought a bunch of food. And I don't even have an Uber Eats account. So I called our bank and I said, I just noticed there's some charges on our account for Uber Eats. Somebody in California is having a really good time on my dime right now. And I want to dispute the charges. And that's the language we use, right? You want to dispute the charges. And so we go through the whole process, and they find out everything about me, what I like to eat, what I don't like to eat, and have I even written the word Uber anywhere in my life. And in 10 business days, they're going to get back with me to see whether or not this is legit, whether or not I have been able to dispute the charges and get my money back. But let me tell you something. When it comes to God, that record, you'll never be able to dispute it. The charges against you are indefensible. This is the law of God, and we are guilty not in breaking some of the law. Jesus said, even if we broke one aspect of the law, we are guilty of the entire sentence that it carries against us. Do you understand the implications of that? You may have never hated anybody in your life, but if you've stole something in your life, you are as equally guilty as a murderer as if you've never even spoke a harsh word. That's the implication of God's holiness. That's why His sentence is so strongly carried out against us. And listen to me. The sentence has to be served. It has to be. We can't get out of it. God can't just do away with it. No. The guilty sentence must be served. And so what does God do? The Bible says He blots them out. The charges. The records. He takes them away. He cancels them. Washes them. Wipes them away as if they were never even on the list. And the question is, how in the world can He do this? Sometimes we use language that I'm not sure that we're stopping and thinking about. But let me help you with something. God didn't remove the sin as in, poof, it's magically gone. As if it never happened and the law never was and so, poof, it's gone. No. He didn't remove it in that sense. He relocated it. That's the important thing we need to understand. That is, even though I'm forgiven, my sin still had to be paid for. The sentence still had to be served, even though I'm the one who's guilty. So it's not that God just magically erased the sentence. No, He relocated the sentence. He relocated the penalty to His Son, Jesus. And that's where we come to this beautiful phrase at the end of verse 14, where it says He did this by nailing it to His cross. Nailing it to His cross. That is the sentence of death on our life. It was still paid. But the pardon of grace was that Christ paid the sentence of death in my place. He forgave the sin and He removed the sentence, and He did it by taking my place. Every time you look at the cross, you ought to think, Christ in my place. Christ in my place. Every time. Christ in my place. This is the core doctrine of what we call substitutionary atonement. He is our substitute. He died in our place. 2 Corinthians 5, He, that is God, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He took the sin off of us and He put it on Jesus. He took the nails out of our hands and He put them in Jesus. He took the record of charges off top of our heads and He put it over top of Jesus' head. We are forgiven today, fully pardoned, because Jesus took our place. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom, a substitute. for all who would believe. Well, I'd have us sing the song today, but, you know, probably wouldn't work out too well. But I love the third stanza of "It is well with my soul." Do you remember it? My sin? Oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, all of it. It is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Friend, when Jesus took your place, he did not take just part of it. He took all of it. He pardoned us completely. He forgave us completely. And through his blood, we are his child. I'm complete in Christ today because I've been made alive in Christ. Because I've been fully pardoned by Christ. And finally, I'm complete in Christ today because we have been given victory. That's the third thing. We have been given victory. It leads us to verse 15 where Paul says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of these things openly, publicly, triumphing over them through the cross." You see, we have been given victory today because of the cross. Again, just to let you know some things I've written down in my notes, I wrote down number one, Christ triumphed over Satan. That's what verse 15 tells us. There is victory at Calvary. There is victory at the cross because Christ triumphed over Satan. Can I put it plainly? Christ won the war. That's what happened at Calvary. He spoiled, that's the language in verse 15. He spoiled the principalities. He spoiled the powers of darkness. Satan and his demonic foes were defeated at the cross. Some of you have been there. Some of you have seen Golgotha, the hill to where Jesus was crucified. It was there the flag of victory was raised. Jesus made a show of this victory openly and publicly. I'm going to ask you a question, something I've been thinking about this weekend. Do you think Satan knew all that the cross implied? I mean, think about it. Did the devil know what Jesus dying on the cross really meant? I mean, we can go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall in the Garden of Eden. And in verse 15 of chapter 3, God makes it very clear that he would defeat Satan, that over time in a season in which he had chosen, that the seed of the woman would bring forth a Messiah, a Savior, who would bruise Satan's head, defeat him, win the victory. And Satan knows Scripture very well. So we have to wonder, to some extent, did he realize all the way back in the Garden of Eden exactly all that was going to happen? But I'm not so sure that he really, truly understood the enormity of this moment. Maybe he did. But maybe the reason why we see him in the Gospels working against Christ so strongly to this end, to convince people to put him on a cross, was because he actually thought that this would end the war. Perhaps he actually thought that if Christ died, he would defeat God. Now, let's not put that beyond him. After all, we're talking about the same angelic being known as Lucifer, who in heaven was deceived enough to think that he could actually dethrone God. This is who we're talking about here. That as the music leader, that's why we always watch out for Austin, the music leader in heaven thought to himself that I can dethrone God. And so Isaiah tells us that there in heaven, he said, I will ascend to the throne of God. I will have more of his power, his people, and people will worship me. I mean, Lucifer actually thought he could do this. And with that kind of deception, perhaps he actually thought and it convinced himself that he could defeat God. After all, the Bible is very clear that even God himself often blinds the eyes of men. What makes us think that God did not blind the eyes of Satan? That he himself in those moments were deceived into thinking. I mean, Satan was out to destroy Jesus from the moment he was in his mother's womb. Did Satan actually think that if this took place that he would win? The reason I even bring this up is because I want you to know that the cross is a place of victory. And when the Bible says with this phrase that he made a show of them openly, he's saying that he won against Satan. He defeated Satan. He publicly and openly declared victory over Satan. Satan thought he had won, but in reality, Jesus said, I have won. We often looked at the cross as a place of defeat and the resurrection as a place of victory. But make no mistake about it, church, the cross is the place of the victory. Jesus said so himself. Paul says so himself. The cross is a place of victory. The resurrection was just the exclamation point. The resurrection was the declaration of the victory. It was the parade, coming home parade, so to speak, to let everybody know, hey, Jesus has won. It's possible. I think that Satan meant the cross for evil. And as we know, God meant it for good. And this is why Christians have no reason to live in defeat. The cross is a place of victory. He has triumphed over sin, death, and the hell. And we as believers have no reason to live in fear. Christ has won, therefore you have won. We can lift our heads. We can wipe away our tears. We can walk out these doors confident that we are complete in Christ because our King and Lord is victor over all. Friend, the devil's been defeated, but make no mistake about it. He hasn't quite yet conceded his defeat. We see this every 4 years, don't we? One wins, the other one takes him a little while to say, yeah, congratulations. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's kind of where we are right now. The cross was the victory. Satan is yet to admit it. And so he's working hard. But no fear, Christian. No fear. Knowing what Christ has won on the cross ought to empower you and I to live above his influences. Are you complete in Christ today? Have you been made alive? Has your sins been fully pardoned? Are you living in the victory of the cross? You see, if you don't know what it's like to pass from death and life, from death unto life, I want to invite you to faith in Jesus today. Come to him and be made alive. Come to him and be fully pardoned. Come to him and be given victory. Revelation 22 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come, and let him who's athirst come. Whosoever desires, let him come and take of the water of life that is in Jesus Christ freely. Is the Lord awakening your heart today? Then by faith, trust him as Lord and Savior and be full in Christ. To God be the glory that we do not sit or stand here incomplete today. We are complete in Christ. No longer dead. Alive unto him. Let's stand together for prayer this morning. We're going to sing a song in just a moment with your heads bowed and eyes closed. You know the song. We've sung it so many times in our church. I think it fits perfectly with our text today when we consider the weight that our sins are many, but His mercy is more. May we lift our voices to the Lord as we thank Him for His salvation. And if you're here this morning and you have questions about the gospel, if you want to know what it's like to go from death to life, I invite you to come. I'll be standing here at the front until every person is gone. I would love nothing more than to take my Bible and show you what it means to be a true follower of Christ, to be made alive, to be fully pardoned, and to be given victory.